something that was really difficult, something that if you could have opted out, you would have taken another route. I'm thinking maybe going to a girl's father to ask her, to ask him if you could start dating his daughter. Or maybe breaking up with that guy was a very hard thing to do. I know a lot of us have faced this, where we've had to come to the day where we made the decision to take our dog to the vet to be euthanized. For some of you in the military, it might have been, and I can't even imagine what this is like, but how you would feel the night before knowing that tomorrow you will be in an engagement with the enemy. Or perhaps you've had the task to go to visit the parents of a soldier to tell them that he or she was killed in battle. Maybe it's going to the doctor to get the reports of the biopsy that you're pretty sure is not going to be a good result. And I know that some of us here are facing the imminent death of either a parent or a child. And these are difficult things, and all of us face difficult things in life. And as we face them, we often think, oh, if only there was another way, another option. And not that you would wish this on anybody else, but if there was an easier option, you would take it. Today, I'm going to talk to you about the sermon today is prepared really from a book that Denise and I have been going through called Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, by Nancy Guthrie. And it's a collection of writings of many different authors, each about a different aspect of the suffering and death of Jesus. There was one chapter in particular there about the cup of which Jesus prayed, "My Father, if there be any other way, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours." And as I looked more deeply into that and prepared for today, I studied a lot about the atonement, and I'm so eager today to share with you about the atonement of Christ. What that means is the sacrifice of Christ that makes amends for your sin and my sin, and that's what we're talking about today. So just bow with me as we pray. Lord, we just want to come here to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, open our hearts to see more clearly about the sacrifice that you have done for us. Lord, open us up and bring us to our knees before you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, read with me, if you would, the passage in Matthew. We're looking at Matthew chapter 26. If you'd like to open your Bibles or your phones to Matthew chapter 26, we're starting in verse 36. This is where the apostle Matthew writes the account of Jesus the night before his crucifixion on the cross. So this is Jesus in the garden, and he's pulled away with a couple of his disciples. And he writes, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit there, sit here, while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be John and James, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here, watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" Skipping a little farther ahead. "Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" So can you picture what's going on here? Jesus is in extreme anguish in the garden. he knows the next day is his death and is his suffering on the cross. Crucifixion awaits him tomorrow. So he's in anxiety over this. He's with three of his closest friends, and he says to them, "I'm sorrowful even unto death." That means he's scared to death. He is scared to death at what waits for him this next day. Matthew explains that he fell down and he prayed, and the tense of those verbs is really that he kept falling and kept praying. So you can see the energy of this moment. He's up and down. He's back and forth. He's agonizing over this, praying, God, if it be your will, take this cup from me. This cup. What is in this cup? Jesus knows what is in this cup. And today, you and I get a chance to look into this cup, to look more deeply into this cup and see what it is. And not only to understand better the sufferings of Jesus, but to better understand how necessary it was for him to go through what he went through for you and me. So in order to find out what's in this cup, let's take a look at a few other scriptures. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25, he says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath," wrath meaning anger, "and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Psalm 75, 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." And then in Revelation, in the New Testament, we have John writing, and he's describing what will happen to those who are worshiping the Antichrist. And he says, "He," those worshipers of the Antichrist, "also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is the cup of wrath. Jesus is facing the cup of wrath, filled with the anger of God. The anger of God against sin and against sinners. That's what he is looking into the night before he goes to die on the cross. And as he looks, he sees four aspects of suffering that he knows await him the next day. The first is physical pain and torture. Now, we won't spend much time here, but crucifixion still today is known as one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment. So what would happen is the victim, the criminal, would have the base of his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. And then as they would lift the cross up vertically, the weight of his body would hang against these nails at his hands. And before you know it, his bones would start pulling out of joint more and more. And the expansion of his chest is increasingly going out and up. And so what happens is it becomes more and more difficult to breathe. In fact, what most people die of on the cross is asphyxiation. They can inhale, but they can't allow the air out. In order to get some more air, though, they will often push up on the nail on the feet. And by doing that, they relieve some of the pressure here. Their arms bend. They relieve some of the pressure, can gasp a few more breaths, but they can't stand the pain that is shooting through their legs from the spike going through the feet, and they hang again. And as Jesus pushes his weight up, his back, which has been whipped and scourged, rubs against the raw plank of wood. That's what crucifixion entails. Now, you and I obviously have never been crucified. I had the opportunity to help my dad do many renovations in our house growing up. He was one to make many changes. And we were wallboarding, sheetrocking a room, and we got to the ceiling, and I always got the job of holding up the sheetrock, which weighs, if it's a 4x8 sheet, it's about 53 pounds. A 4x12 sheet is about 70 pounds. So I got to hold that while he got to screw in the sheetrock and get it in place. But so as I'm holding that, that weight is bearing down on my arms, and I know it's hard for you to believe that Vicious and Delicious can't handle it, but that weight is bearing down, and I'm sinking under the weight. But before you know it, I start to feel this pressure in my chest because I'm so expanded. I'm expanding out and up, but I'm being pressed down at the same time. And I feel like I can't breathe. Dad, hurry up, get that screw in. I'm going as fast as I can, John. Dad, hurry up, get another one in. I'm going to let go here in a minute. No, don't let go. It's not going to stay up. You know, and that's a little bit. I mean, it doesn't even compare to what takes place on the cross. The fact that Jesus suffered that for 6 hours, remained on the cross in that condition and bore that physical pain for you and for me. Not only did he bear... I'm sorry, my notes are out of order here. Not only did he bear that, but he also bore the pain of sin, the sins of the world. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus was not bearing his own sins. Jesus was sinless. He, through his life, lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And through his temptation, he faced all of his temptation in his humanity. I want to make this point. Jesus didn't not sin because he was God. Because when he faced sins, he faced it in his humanity. We know this from the book of Hebrews, where it says, in every respect, he has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. That in every respect, he has been tempted. That's talking about exactly the same way that you and I are tempted. Jesus experienced temptation exactly the same way. So he did not avail himself of his deity in times of temptation, whether that be the 40 days in the wilderness, his temptation in the garden, or on the cross, or all through his life. He faced that temptation fully in his humanity, not availing himself of his deity, and yet remained without sin. And it had to be this way. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, by his obedience, we have been made righteous. So Jesus fully obeyed so that his righteousness could be applied to our life. So if Jesus was not suffering for his own sin, that means he was suffering for our sins. He willingly chose to take our sins on. Now understand, Jesus is sinless. Everything in his character hates sin. If he rebelled, it was only against sin itself. Sin could not be a part of his life. And yet he, on the cross, says, I am going to take on all of their sin and take it on me. Think of the suffering that was for the sinless Lamb of God, right? To take on all of that sin. I want you to hear these verses. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, for the sinners. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then 2 Corinthians 5:22, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse explains something that is absolutely miraculous. That our sins, the sins of the world, were imputed onto Christ. Well, what that means is that Jesus, who is sinless, took on all of our sins, and God now looks at him as if he were a sinner. Now, God knows that he is not a sinner. But God looks at him and says, you have taken on all of the sins of the world, and therefore, necessarily, you will take on all of the punishment for that sin. our sins upon himself out of obedience to his Father and out of love for you and me. And so not only did he experience the pain of physical torture and pain, and not only did he have the pain of bearing the sins of the world, but he did that all alone, in complete abandonment of his Father. And again, think about this. Jesus in his life was in complete unity with his Father. A number of times he said, "The Father and I are one. I don't speak except for what the Father tells me to speak." All through his ministry, we hear Jesus claiming that he and God are in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship. But that fellowship was broken here on the cross. God would have to abandon Christ. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting from Psalm 22, which hundreds of years earlier, a psalmist wrote about his own experience. The psalmist was going through a difficult experience and praying, "God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it taking so long for me to hear from you? Why am I waiting in silence, and you wait, and you delay before you answer me?" Well, the psalmist also wrote that for Christ by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He was writing that, and Jesus took those on for his own words. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The truth is that God was not going to come and rescue him like he did for the psalmist. Jesus was left alone. God would not and could not come and rescue him. He must face it. He must face it alone. And when he cries out to his Father, he hears nothing back. There is silence. He alone faces this dark hour, out of fellowship with his Father. And his Father could not be there for him because he was pouring out his wrath, his fury against the sin that Jesus was bearing for us. So why all this wrath? Why all this talk about anger and fury? Well, it's because of this. These verses in the Bible here, the prophet Habakkuk says, "God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrongdoing." Isaiah again says, "Our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And then this is confirmed again in the New Testament that this God, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men." So God created the world to please him, to glorify him. And he created us so that we would have the most pleasure when we are pleasing him. And yet, our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to follow their own wisdom instead of God's, and they rebelled against God. And so God has a rightful anger against that rebellion, and not only against Adam and Eve, but against us, because we were in Adam and Eve when they sinned. And that anger of God pours out on Adam and Eve, pours out on us, is ready to come upon us because of our rebellion. And God doesn't have to explain himself in this. He cannot bear the presence of sin. We know this because when a third of the angels rebelled against God, he cast them out of his presence because sin cannot be in his presence, and he leaves them there awaiting their final judgment of eternal torture and eternal separation from God himself. So if we who bear the image of God have rebelled against him, how much more should his wrath come upon us for our sin? Ephesians 2 says that by nature, we are children of wrath, children of God's wrath. Jesus, knowing all of this about God, his holiness, his purity, and knowing all this about us, our sinfulness and our rebellion, takes on himself the punishment that should have come upon us. So he is bearing the weight of our sins. He's experiencing that in complete abandonment from his Father. And then on top of all that, he takes on the fury of God's wrath. One author puts it this way: Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. You see, before Jesus, people sinned. God was forgiving sin. But his anger against that sin was being stored up. And that got poured out onto Jesus. After Jesus, people sin. God forgives. But his anger against that sin is stored up and poured out on Jesus again. All that takes place on the cross. The horror of the vengeance of God's wrath falling upon the Son of God. Wayne Grudem writes it this way. He says, to face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God for an instant would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute, or in 5 or in 10. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin? Yet more wrath of God? Hour after hour it went on. The dark weight of sin and the deep wrath of God poured over Jesus, wave after wave. Jesus at last cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must this suffering go on for so long? My God, will it ever end? But it did. God's wrath did end. It was all spent upon Jesus. And when Jesus took it all on and there was no more wrath of God for the sins of the world, Jesus cried out in victory and said, it is finished. The wrath of God, the work I have come to do, is finished. And he then voluntarily gave up his spirit. He, of his own accord, breathed his last breath before he would again be raised again. This verse, again from Isaiah, says it so well. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, that's Jesus' soul, out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, he, God, shall be satisfied. In other words, God looks at the anguish that Jesus went through and said, I am satisfied. It has absorbed. This sacrifice has absorbed all of my wrath. All of the anger I had against the sin of the world has been absorbed by my Son. Out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, God looked and was satisfied. He was pleased and he declared that there is no more wrath. No more wrath. And this is what we call the propitiation of the cross. Propitiation meaning that Jesus suffering on the cross affected God in a way that what was his anger against us has now turned to his favor toward us because of what Jesus has done. So now hear me. I want you to understand, especially you followers of Jesus, understand that this is not a license to sin. This does not mean that sin is okay because he has forgiven it. When you and I sin, God's anger is still there because he hates sin. He does not want us to sin. When we sin, we are out of fellowship with God temporarily because of that sin. And that fellowship is broken until we confess with our hearts, not just with our mouths, but confess and are broken before God for that sin. So, but our eternal standing, our position before God, is that he looks on us with favor because Jesus has taken on the punishment of that sin. We've gone from rejected to accepted. And Lord, have mercy on us if we use this grace as a license to sin. It's not what it's about. So this is the cup. This is the cup that Jesus went through. Is it any wonder that he would cry, Father, let this pass from me. Take it away. Take it away. Isn't there another scenario, God? But there was no other scenario. And that's why Jesus prayed, yet not as I will, but as you will. And if he had not gone through this, then you and I could never be saved from our sin, from being slaves to our sin. We could never be saved from God's wrath, and we could never be saved to eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. author C.J. Mahaney explains it this way. He says, as we watch Jesus pray in agony in Gethsemane, he has every right to turn his tearful eye toward you and me and shout, this is your cup. You are responsible for this. It's your sin. You drink it. This cup should rightfully be thrust into my hands and yours. Instead, Jesus freely takes it himself so that from the cross he can look down at you and me and whisper our names and say, I drain this cup for you. I drink it all for you. As we end here, I ask the question, so what do we do about this? How do we respond to this? I have three verses here that really summarize what we've talked about today. Let's look at these together. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All people have sin in their hearts. We all have a sin nature. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, the first verse, we are all sinners. Second verse, but Christ came to take away that sin, even though in him there was no sin. And then Jesus himself says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, that's our position before Christ. Our position, no matter who you are, is that the wrath of God remains on you. But through the cross of Christ, when we believe and we put our trust in the cross of Christ, then we are taken out of that position of the wrath of God remaining on us, and we are put into God's favor. What a blessing. Let me read to you this from a blogger, Glenn Scrivener, who puts it this way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect is clear for Jesus. Either he goes to hell or we do. And after wrestling in prayer for about an hour, he rises with fresh resolve and he says, Father, let it be me. It's the wonderful exchange. He takes hell, we get heaven. He takes the curses and we get the blessings. He takes death and we receive life. Jesus made a choice in the garden. He chose to take on the wrath that he knew was going to come upon him. He chose to take that on. But this exchange that this author talks about is not automatically conferred. It's only acquired when we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So today as we close, I want you to consider making one or all of these professions. If you don't know the Lord, if you have not followed him, if you're not trusted in his sacrifice on the cross, maybe this can be your profession, that you will depend on his sufferings and death to pay the penalty that God rightfully poured out against my sin. Even if you follow Jesus, the second one may be a profession for you, that I will depend on his lifelong obedience to please God on my behalf, because I could never fully obey. You know, even after following the Lord, all my life I think, oh, I'm going to earn points with God by doing this. I'll be a good boy and I'll earn more points with God and be more in his grace. No, it doesn't work that way. God's grace was given to me because of Jesus' work on the cross, not because of what I do. So maybe today you need to pray, Lord, help me to depend on your lifelong obedience so that I may please you through what Christ did on the cross. And maybe it's just that with our hearts we will praise God with great gratitude in our hearts, just singing to him and praising him for his love for you, for dying on the cross. And that's how we're going to close our service today. We didn't have much time of worship before because we're going to take the time now to sing to the Lord. As we sing, if you want to come forward because you've made one of these professions, whether that be to follow Christ in your heart and let go of the sin. sin you're hanging on to, or just to come and say, I want to depend, I want to rest in your obedience, Lord, or just to come forward and say, I praise you with my heart for what you have done, then do it. I'm going to ask that you stand. Our singers will come forward, and we're going to sing together now. So let's begin our time of worshiping the Lord for what he has done for us.